Before Jesus, the child, the baby, has done anything in this world, he is extremely hated. He has not preached a sermon yet. He has not performed any miracles. He has not stepped on the toes of any Pharisees. And yet, there are people out to kill him. He's hated.
Welcome back to Roundtable, a podcast produced by Mid-America Reform Seminary. This is episode 52, and I'm Jared Luchibor. Thank you for joining us. Today we wrap up round one of our series on Christ-centered preaching from the faculty, ending with Reverend Mark Vanderhart bringing us a word from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. A message detailing the flight of Christ as a child to Egypt with his parents as a part of his journey to the cross. Take a listen.
I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 2, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. In the tradition of the church, not only do we spend time focusing upon the birth of Christ, but we also recognize that after his birth, he manifested himself to the nations in various ways. Matthew 2, reading verses 1 through 15. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And I want to focus on verses 13 through 15. "And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child with his mother and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, some of you may know that my birthday is December 30, which is a most inauspicious time of the year to be born, for your birth is always overshadowed by Christmas, but it's just too early to be a New Year's baby. A lot of communities, I think you probably know, have these, I don't know if it's a contest, the first baby born is given a lot of gifts and awards, a little blurb in the newspaper, "Everyone loves a baby." Well, not everybody. Just most recently in our own history, and I think today is the actual anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, whereby the American Supreme Court annulled, I guess you would say, or overthrew all anti-abortion legislation within the United States, so that abortion from conception to a full term, became legal in all 50 states. And abortion is just the tip of the iceberg in which we do continue to hear of wars, rumors of war, terrorism, counterterrorism, child abuse, child neglect, and child abandonment, or even adults who prefer adult playthings over against raising children for the kingdom of the Lord. We think even of the first person born in history, Cain, whose blood turns so cold that after killing his brother Abel, he is asked by God, "Where's your brother?" And his response is icy. "I don't know, and I don't care." In other words, not everyone loves a baby, because not everyone loves life. And sin is not just a degeneration in morality. It is the death of the soul and all that flows from it. Now, God in his mercy puts the brakes on that. We all live in the same world in which God's laws hold. And that's why we can still see, even in pagan cultures, a love for one another. And yet the heart is dead until God makes it alive. That kind of anti-life spirit can be seen, for instance, and this is not a message about abortion or anything like that. It's a message about what happens to Christ in his march to the cross, in his plan of bringing life to the world. But that anti-life spirit is seen in the person of Herod. Now, perhaps those of you who have taken the course on New Testament introduction at least gave some attention to who this Herod was. And since the text gives a notice of his death, this Herod is not the other Herod that is mentioned later on in the Gospels. This Herod is sometimes called Herod the Great, not because he was so good, but because he was so evil. At one time he was a governor in Galilee, but political intrigue forced him to flee once, fighting a rear guard skirmish at Bethlehem, escaping danger by fleeing to Egypt. Interesting historical coincidence. Later on, when he gained power through Roman help, he murdered his favorite wife, he killed his own son, and since he had Roman assistance, the zealots, Roman Jewish patriots, hated him. He introduced Roman ways, Hellenistic thought, and so the religiously conservative element hated him. In fact, he was one of the few rulers that in the history of the world who is hated more than any political leader could be hated. When he died, he was a physical wreck bordering on insanity. He was not Jewish, or at least not fully Jewish. He was half Idumean, a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. So now you can understand why he's upset when he hears from these wise men from the east that they have seen a star that signals to them that a king has been born among the Jews. And when you are a control freak on steroids, as Herod was, the news of a potential rival is very upsetting. But he's the kind of despot that when he gets upset, everybody gets nervous. All Jerusalem is upset when Herod is upset. And so he uses the wise men to find the child, and which is interesting because if you stand on one of the hills on the south end of Jerusalem, you can see the hills of Bethlehem. Okay, the distance is 5 miles, but Bethlehem is that close to Jerusalem. And so rather than going himself to find this potential rival, he uses the wise men to go and find them. Now, it would seem that Herod wants to be in control. And yet the text clearly reveals to us that God is fully in control. If you read the birth accounts of our Lord, how often don't angels in dreams surround his birth, give direction to the characters involved in this story at critical moments so that they obey actually the dictates and the word of the Lord? For example, Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child to Egypt, and he does. They flee through the night. I don't know if there was a donkey. That's one of those midrashic elements that enter into popular piety. Probably they had a donkey, but who cares? They go to the land of Egypt, which was also ruled by the Romans. And so it's not truly a story of asylum so much as moving from one jurisdiction within the Roman Empire to another jurisdiction not controlled by Herod. Okay, so Christ is safe. But in Egypt? Deuteronomy 17 says, the king of Israel shall never go back to Egypt again to get help. Well, that's not quite the same situation here. They're fleeing danger. But what is Egypt? It's the land, it's the house of slavery. It's the land of bondage. And should the one who is born, not just king of the Jews, but who is born king of all the nations, God the Son, be finding refuge in a prison, the house of bondage? Yeah, a prison, I guess, is a safe place. You get your 3 square meals a day, there's a place to sleep, and it's safe. But it's a prison. This is what I want you to see. Not what was Mary feeling, what was Joseph fearing. This is a step in the humiliation of the Son of God. It's an element illustrating what Paul will talk about in Philippians 2, that he who was in form, God himself, took on the form of a human being, but specifically a servant, and was obedient even unto death, death of the cross. You know, we all struggle with putting to death the old nature. But what did it mean for Christ to lay aside his glory and to take on the form of a servant? The second person of the ever-blessed Trinity laid aside his glory to come into a world that has seen far too many of the Cains, the Herods, the Stalins of the world, who strut through history, exalting their own power, who through the stroke of a pen can sentence 6,000 people to the gulag and get their chapters in history books. We've seen far too much of that. And here, the Son of God is subject to the pain and misery inflicted by Herod. But remember, why does Christ come? Why does he lay aside his glory? He comes to bear God's curse against his people, against the church, and therefore that humiliation that he suffers here in Matthew 2 is all for our salvation. Sin curses everyone, and God's judgment is therefore aimed at him who knew no sin but who became sin for us. Think of it. Before Jesus, the child, the baby, has done anything in this world, he is extremely hated. He has not preached a sermon yet. He has not performed any miracles. He has not stepped on the toes of any Pharisees. And yet, there are people out to kill him. He's hated. And not only is he affected by this hatred, but people around him are affected. Mary and Joseph are moving through the night as quickly as they can to the border of Egypt. And later on, of course, the mothers of Bethlehem who have infant sons 2 years and younger will also be weeping and sorrowing when the soldiers of Herod come, rip those children out of their arms or take them from their homes and kill them with the thrust of a sword. The infant Jesus appears in history, and people are running, they're crying, they're suffering, and they're dying. But there's something else going on here, and here's where Revelation 12, again, God's revelation, puts a backdrop to this. Because in Revelation 12, the dragon is watching the woman, waiting for her to give birth. Because then when the child is born, the dragon will destroy the child. Well, that woman is the Old Testament church carrying the Christ. And in Matthew 2, the face of the dragon is the face of Herod, waiting, trying to get a hold of the Christ and destroy him. Now, this is absolutely crazy. You know, if you knew of a doctor who had discovered a vaccine, not to cure just cancer, but all diseases, And yet there's a plot to kill him. You say, well, that's insane. If this person has the cure for all diseases, bring it on, bring it forward. Christ comes to save his people from sin, death, and hell. And God is love. That's why he sent his son, John 3:16. But by nature we hate him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We do not want him around. And so in Matthew 2, Herod is the tool of satanic schemes against the Christ. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where a satanic seed will be in conflict with a godly seed that will culminate in the coming of Christ. But this is all for your salvation. This is a step in the humiliation of Christ, but this is also an important step in your redemption. For Christ, you might almost want to say, he literally retraces the steps of Israel. He has to go to the land of bondage and the house of slavery in order to walk through their history again. He comes in our flesh, the flesh of Mary, but it's striking that he also walks the history that we have walked. And that's why when people look at the quotation, verse 15 from Hosea 11, well, can't Matthew read a Bible? The Hosea reference is a reference to Christ. It is to Israel. It's a reference to Israel. But remember, in Exodus 3, Israel is called God's son. Israel is my firstborn, my son, let my people go. And if Israel is God's son by adoption, sovereign adoption, how much more Christ is Israel in the full Trinitarian sense? Yes, the text does apply to him. Yes, the text reaches its fullness in all that it means in Christ. By escaping to Egypt, Christ is identifying with you. He's identifying with anyone who has been bound by the slavery of sin. His life and his ministry will walk through those steps so that he is fully the Son of God who is obedient even unto death, death on a cross. That's why let no one ever say about our Messiah, he just doesn't know. He just doesn't understand. He's been there. He has suffered it. He was made like his brothers in all ways except for sin, so that he might become a sympathetic high priest, not one who brings an animal to die for us, but who is the sacrifice himself. He's been there. He understands what we go through. And that's why we should not really stand in his way, if that's in any way possible. Don't go to Egypt. The Son of God doesn't deserve to go to Egypt. Let him go to Egypt, because all of this is a step in the salvation of the church. For Christ cannot die at the thrust of a sword held by one of Herod's soldiers. His death must be the cross. So he goes to Egypt so that he might go to the death that was properly cursed under the law, under the Torah. He who hangs in a tree is cursed of God. He must suffer and die first. And he does this for the redemption of the church and God's world. He must go there. We are still in our sins if he doesn't. But he did go to be the qualified Son of God for you and for me. Indeed, for the nations of the world.
Amen. Where would we be without the cross? Absolutely nowhere. As Reverend Vanderhart concluded, Christ does this for the redemption of the church and God's world. He must go there. We are still in our sins if he doesn't. But he did go to be the qualified Son of God for you and for me, indeed, for the nations of the world. A comforting message, indeed. We thank the professors for their labors, not only in their teaching, but also in their preaching, as we've heard over the last few weeks. Well, today marks the first day of October. You know what that means? Halloween? Of course not. It's Reformation season, and because of that, next week we start a new trilogy of episodes on some important documents written during the time of the Reformation, the three forms of unity, namely the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Very excited to hear Dr. Venema, Dr. Beach, and Reverend Vanderhart in that discussion, so please join us for that starting next week. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on our website at midamerica.edu, YouTube, and wherever you listen to your favorite podcasts. Be sure to search Mid-America Reformed Seminary's Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Till next time.